God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the town of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come to this time and we come to this place, and I recognize that as we have sang these songs, as we have declared your praises, as we have listened to an update on work, the work of missions, I recognize, Lord, that as we do that, these things, that we come here from all sorts of different places. Some of us come in these doors, sit under these words, and our lives are full. Things are good. Families are healthy. Bank accounts are positive. Life is good. And yet others of us come in these doors, sit under these words, hear these statements from Scripture, and our hearts are so heavy. We are the brokenhearted. Our lives are a wreck. We don't know how the bills will be paid. Our families are not well. Our bodies are breaking down, some of us. And it's all that we can do to pay attention. And yet others of us, Lord, come in this room, and we're not even sure why we're here. We're not sure if we believe any of this, if you're real, if these words are true, if they will have any bearing, any effect on the things that matter most powerfully to us. And pray, O Christ, that at this time, that your Spirit would flood this place, that you would do a work beyond anything that our hands can do to reveal to us who you are, to reveal to us that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us is ultimately the same, that we all have an unrelenting need to know you, to hear you, and to be changed by you. And we pray, O Christ, that you would change us now. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Ironworks. It's great to be with you this morning. My name is Darren, one of the pastors here, and we are wrapping up our summer sermon series called Family Drama, God's Work in Flawed Families. And we'll be doing just a couple of what I call filler sermons until we start our fall sermon series. And if you haven't been with us, the major thesis of our series on the life of Jacob is that God was pleased and is pleased to reveal his salvation in and through very broken people and even dysfunctional families, right? That God is pleased to take someone like Jacob and all the mess that he made, and through him to reveal his salvation for the world. And as we wrap this up, And we consider this final passage here this morning. I wanted to start off with a question. Question that this passage will speak to, and I hope will give us a bit of answer on it. And that is this. As you consider, if you're a Christian here this morning, and you consider, what does it look like to walk with God? What does it look like to live under His blessing, right? What are some of the first things that come to your mind, I wonder? Right? A peace that flows, right? Things falling into order. What is it that comes to you? Right? And if you're not a Christian this morning, I wonder if you have your own version of articulating those things, right? What you would consider to be a full life, a life that you would look back on and say, that's full. That's what I wanted. That's what I had. Well, the reason I ask that is because as I thought about Jacob's life and the way that the scriptures portray it, the reason that we're reading about Jacob and not someone else, right? There's one reason that we're reading about Jacob and not, you know, some other person back then. And that is that Jacob is defined as the man who lives under God's blessing. That's who he is. The reason why he's significant is not because he did all these impressive things and that you should, you know, be like Jacob. The reason is that Jacob was unique and that he inherits God's blessing and he lives under it. And the question I'm asking this morning is, what does it look like for him? What does it look like for him? And what's happening in this passage, and it comes to a completion, so to speak, in our text, is that Jacob is undergoing a process of a fundamental change of who he is, right? So he goes from being Jacob, and Jacob, in its meaning, essentially means the one who supplants, the one who deceives. He's identified as being a crafty person. And his story starts out with Jacob pursuing the blessing, using all of the resources at his disposal, including deceit, in order to attain it. The story will end in this passage with Jacob receiving that blessing that he so desperately longed for, and with it receiving a completely new identity, where he is now known not as the one who supplants, but the one who wrestles with God. That's who he is. And as we look in this passage, I'm breaking this out. You know, how does it happen that Jacob becomes this way? What does it look like for him to live under God's blessing? And I have these three kind of like points that separate this passage. The first is that he's blessed and broken. Okay, he's blessed and broken. The second is that he's broken and hopeful. And the third is that he's hopeful and unshakable. So blessed and broken, broken and hopeful and unshakable. Let's get into it together. This passage begins with God appearing to Jacob. This will be the third time that God appears to this man. Now, every single time God appears to Jacob, there is essentially one major item on the agenda. Do you know what that is? Right? Every single time he appears to Jacob, the same thing is on the agenda. God is a great moderator of meetings. Okay? One agenda item. What is it? Answer might surprise you. It's to bless him. Every single time. He appears to him first with the ladder as these angels are ascending and descending, gives him a blessing. Appears to him again when he has this wrestling match, you know, pounds on him for a bit, and then he blesses him. And then lastly, he appears in this instance and he blesses him the third and the final time. Right? So God appears to Jacob, and the agenda is very short, very clear, is that he blesses him. Now, there's a unique element about this particular instance of the blessing that I would draw your attention to. Okay? God has declared to Jacob that he is going to become a nation and he's going to inherit this land. And then he says something that you might find a little odd. He says this. He says in verse 11, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply." Now, Jacob has lived a full life. He is an old man. Rachel is not a young lady anymore. And what will probably surprise Jacob is that immediately following this appearing of God is yet another pregnancy. So if you know the story of Joseph, for example, you guys remember the story of Joseph? Joseph is actually Benjamin's older brother, and Joseph was referred to in Genesis chapter 38 as the son of Jacob's old age. Well, if Joseph was the son of his old age, what did that make Benjamin, right? The son of his old, really old age. And this is what happens for Jacob. Now, this is something that happened to his father, Isaac, and to his grandfather, Abraham. All of these men experienced the fruitfulness of God in a time and a season past when they would have expected to do it, right? So this is what will happen, and Rachel will indeed have another son. But yet a twist comes in verse 18. As by the way, Rachel will have prayed, essentially, or asked for another son earlier on in the book of Genesis, and God answers that prayer. However, the son comes to Jacob, he comes to Rachel at the cost of her own life. And isn't it powerful the way the scripture records it in verse 18? It says this, as her soul was departing. So Benjamin is entering the world, and Rachel's soul is departing. And friends, I say this because I found this passage to be a powerful contrast. Here is Jacob receiving God's blessing, and sandwiched in, by the way, we didn't read all of it, but sandwiched in between God's blessing is death and sin and sorrow. Right? That is the place in which the blessing of God comes to Jacob. It comes in the context of death, right? So his mother's servant dies just earlier. Her name is Deborah. And he mourns and weeps and grieves her. Probably she was a functional mom to him in some respect. He then welcomes a son, and he loses his most prized person on the earth, his beloved wife. And then his father will die at the conclusion of this passage. So this is where we are, right? He receives God's blessing, and in the context of that is death, and then sin, as his son commits an act of incest, and destruction at the same time. And friends, as we read this, I wanted to point something out for you. Right? Some of you have this conception that, you know, if I live a good life, if I'm kind to my children, if I pay my bills, if I'm a good tenant, right? If I stay on my own property and don't, you know, mess with my neighbors, that I will be a blessed person. I will be a blessed person. That's the kind of life I will live. If I do it right, I'll be a blessed person. And the Bible supports living a life of generosity, a life of justice, a life of kindness, being gracious. All those things are wonderful. But what we find is that God's blessing goes forth in the life of Jacob, a man who, much of the time, gets it flat out wrong. And at the same time as God's blessing is going forth, Jacob is not spared death, sin in his family, sorrow, devastation. They coexist in the economy of Scripture. That's the first thing we see. And this passage has this kind of presented on steroids. All right, that's the first thing. The second thing that I noticed is that, right, so maybe you think, oh, blessing's only for good people. Others of you think that, you know, blessing is wrapped up in this ideal, right? Ideal of a certain kind of family, a certain kind of marriage, certain kind of, you know, lifestyle. And again, all those things are wonderful to seek, but I'll tell you when this comes out. I see it come out in my time in ministry so far, and I want to try to address it with you before it does. Invariably, I will get in the counseling room over there in the iron office, folks who will come in, and they will say, you know, I, Pastor Darren, and they will be angry. I lived this life. I did it right. I did it well. And look at what God gave me when something hard enters, right? That's just invariably where this will lead you is that you will fundamentally view God as unfair. And what's interesting about Jacob is that we actually don't see any of that here, that Jacob receives his blessing in the context of living in a life that is profoundly broken, that is profoundly difficult. That's where it comes. So that's the first thing we see is that he's blessed and at the same time he's broken. Now, while he is living in a place of brokenness, what might surprise you a little bit based on what I just said, I'm going to try to address some of the questions you have, is that at the same time he's living in this state of brokenness, he is living with a perspective of hope, right? Where do we see that? Well, Rachel is departing And now, one interesting cultural thing we noticed is that who names the kids, right? In a society predominantly governed by the man, who actually is responsible for giving the names so far? It's the women, right? In every case, the women are naming the children of Jacob, right? Leah and Rachel will give the names. In every case they do, in every case that's the final word, except for this one, Jacob actually exercises kind of a veto power, right? So the women all name the children, and children would be named after the circumstances that they were in at that time. And so Rachel, as she is giving up her life, she says, this is the Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob takes the extraordinary step of renaming this young man to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, or the person who will be at my side in a place of influence. And what I think Jacob is doing there in taking this kind of extraordinary step is that he is living out a perspective of hope, right? That Jacob has learned over the course of his life that the blessing will indeed move forward. And when you understand that, the way that it fleshes itself out in your life is in hope. And friends, this is a fairly relevant issue, I think, to where we are as a culture, as a church community, as individual people, right? One of the things I see really frequently, right, and I've seen in this church frequently enough, seen in culture all over the place, is a lack of hope, right? But the scripture commands it, does it not, friends? Love, 1 Corinthians 13, it says what? Hopes all things, right? Christians are to be identified by hope. So in fact, Hebrews 3:6, we are indeed the house of God, that's the church, if we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in hope. To be a Christian is to be one who hopes. And I would ask you this morning, as you are facing the own situations of your life, as you will face the own situations of your life, have you lost sight of this? Have you become hopeless? Have you become even cynical? Do you scoff at the idea that God might redeem a certain situation? Jacob looks at the loss of his most precious person in all the world. And yet, in that instance, he takes the extraordinary step of overriding her naming of Benjamin to say, no, my dear. This boy will not be the son of your sorrow as who he is. He will be the one who is at my right hand. In other words, God is in control. God is doing something. There is reason even still to hope. That is where he is. You know, and I was thinking about it, that there's two major streams in Christianity. There is a stream that kind of believes in what we would call name it and claim it, right? So if you just pray hard enough, work hard enough, do all the right things, that God will just finally bend to your demands and say, okay, I'll give to you what you want, just shut up, right? And then there's the Stoic Christianity. You know, there's the presbytery meeting. You know, we're just all quiet, just saying, we're going to pray. And we just sit there. Well, you know, God's in control, and you know, we're gonna pray about this. And you know, think that it's an exaggeration, but you know, there's a little more truth to it than I would care to admit. And we allow our view of God's power and His sovereignty over life and things to result in a quiet giving up of concern, giving up of wrestling with Him, giving up of prayer, right? So one of the reasons I think that people don't attend prayer meetings is because they essentially live in this version of a view of God that says, you know, it doesn't really matter if I pray, so why take the time? You know, He's going to do what He's going to do. It's all good. And in the middle of those two kind of streams is biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity understands that, yes, God is in control, but He has designed my life to be a life of wrestling with Him and of living under His hope. And that's where I think Jacob ends up, Right? It would have seemed strange, I think, for Jacob to receive God's blessing in one moment and in the next moment be shoveling sand over the lifeless body of Rachel. But yet, that's not what we find here. We find that as he has walked with God, as he has experienced his power, as he has understood who he is, as he's had that long wrestling match in the middle of the night, that he understands that God is at work and that there is cause and reason to hope. So he is both broken and hopeful. In the midst of brokenness is a hope that will not relent. Where are you this morning in all that you're facing? Right? Are you on the name it and claim it side? Are you on the stoic Presbyterian side? Or are you in the middle saying, God, even though it's painful sometimes because of disappointment, I do hope in you. I do hope in your power. I understand that you're at work. I refuse to let my life be characterized by sorrow, as Rachel attempted to do in the naming of Benjamin. So that was the second thing. The last thing that we see is that Jacob is both hopeful and unshakable. So there's a brief mention made in verse 22. It says, while Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, what's happening here is Bilhah was a woman that was given to Jacob through which to bear children, okay? And Reuben, his firstborn, goes and he sleeps with her, an act of incest, right? This actually very act will be condemned pretty powerfully in the New Testament in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, but the commentators all draw attention to the fact that something more was happening in this act, right? This wasn't purely about lust and passion, which is what we would assume. But in that culture, in that day, the way that the firstborn child would assert that, yes, now I'm in control, is he would go and sleep with his father's concubine. So we'll see that, for example, in the story of Absalom. Absalom, it says, book of 2 Samuel, sleeps with all of David's concubines in plain view of all Israel. What is he doing? He's saying, my dad is out, I'm in. That's what Reuben is essentially doing. He's declaring civil war in the family, saying, listen, my dad is such a wimp, he's lost all influence, he's made all these bad choices, and now I'm the one that should be in control of the family. And what does Jacob do in response to it? Anyone know? No, we don't know. We have no idea what he does in response to it. We know that, you know, Reuben is still alive at the end of Genesis. We also know that Reuben is not in control of the family. Right, we'll read that in Joseph's story, and what I was reflecting on here is that Jacob, in the midst of, you know, some of you have dysfunction in your families, right? I have dysfunction in my family. Praise be to God, I've not yet established a civil war like Jacob experienced, but he experiences even this, and yet he's unshakable, right? We don't see him overreacting, we don't see him freaking out. We will see at the end of the book that just like happened to Jacob, that where the firstborn will not receive the blessing, that Reuben has essentially forfeited his right as firstborn and heir to the blessing, and then that blessing will actually pass to this son named Judah. So this is where we are, that Jacob is unshaken by the things that enter his life. And one of my favorite passages that I share with our officers as they were candidates is in the book of 2 Timothy, it says this, the Lord's bondservant must not quarrel, right? Requirement for being a servant of God is that you can't quarrel, right? Now, must not quarrel, but must be kind to all, gently correcting those who are in opposition to the truth, patiently enduring evil, right? Just reflect on that for a minute. To walk with God, to be his servant, means that you will patiently endure evil. That evil will, it presupposes that evil will enter your life, and it understands a response to that as patient endurance. Now, that's not to mean that there's not a time to correct, to act, to respond, and Jacob ultimately does respond in the withholding of the blessing from him. But it says that he's not shaken by it. That when your life resembles that of a circus, how is it that you cannot be shaken? And that's what we find that Jacob experiences as he walks with God all of these times. That even though his family is torn apart, even though he has seen a countless number of people murdered even by his own children, even though he has been treated unfairly, even though he has wondered about whether he will survive in several instances, that he's a man who learns to be unshaken. How does that happen? And friends, it happens because Jacob comes to understand through his life that God's blessing will move forward, and it will not be dependent on what he does. That the blessing continues to move forward. It's affirmed three times throughout the course of his life, and Jacob comes to understand that, yes, it will. And through the actions of Reuben, what happens? Answer, the blessing will now go to Judah. Right? That the descendant of Judah will be the one who will be heir to the blessing. And as we stand here, as I stand here this morning, as we sit here, what we are doing is we are sitting around this table, which is the feast of the son of Judah, which is the outworking of the blessing of God, that the blessing goes forward. And friends, this is how you live in the context of a broken world, of hard times, of broken families, of dysfunction in your lives, as you sit here understanding that the point of what God is doing is summarized in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That what he is up to in your life is ultimately resolved in the cross and the continuing work of Jesus Christ, who comes forth from Judah, and he takes all of the brokenness of the world and he absorbs it into himself, and he says, I will make all things right. I will make all things new. I will heal all of your diseases. I will resolve all of your conflicts. I will punish all of the sins of the world as I take them in to myself. And what I think Jacob came to understand as he walked in this world, as he walked in this life, is that this life was not ultimately about him and his experience. It was about something greater. And as you walk through this life and you contend with your own brokenness, or you contend with injustice, or you contend with broken bodies, or you deal with dysfunctional families in your own circumstances, how will you get through? How will you do it? And the answer is this. You must have the blessing of God, and you must understand that the blessing of God moves forward, right? It moves forward on those who receive it, right? Reuben looked at it, and he said, man, if the way things are the way they are, then I need to seize it right now, and he was excluded from the blessing. But Jacob understood that God's blessing is moving forward. He becomes hopeful. He becomes unshakable. And right now, he is sitting before God's throne, totally healed, totally satisfied, worshiping in his presence, saying, yes, Lord, you were good. Yes, you were faithful. Yes, I love you. And my simple plea with you this morning is that you would know God's blessing, that you would not allow yourselves to drift. It's very easy as Christians to drift into cynicism. It's very easy to drift into fatalism. It's very easy to drift into all these places thinking that, you know, the end of life is my ideal. But that's simply not true, friends. It simply isn't. We live in a broken world, but we live under a blessing that continues to move forward, culminates at this table, and I pray that you would take it in and allow it to change you. In Jesus' name, let me pray for you. Oh, Lord our God, we praise you, Holy Spirit. We adore you. And I pray, oh God, for this church community. I pray for our city. Pray for all those who are here and who do not know you, who are questioning all sorts of things in their lives. I pray, oh God, that your blessing would move forward to them. I pray, oh God, that you would change us, that we would be instruments of hope in a world that does not know hope anymore, in a world that has been given over to cynicism, given over to sarcasm, given over to despair. I pray that your church would be an instrument through which your blessing would be realized. And to that end, I pray, O Jesus Christ, that your gospel would be on full display in our lives, that you would change us, that you would work through us, that you would shape our families, that you would shape our church, that you would shape our city in and through us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.